This is the 25th in our series of studies in the book of Genesis, and it's the second in a little sub-series on the biblical significance of Melchizedek. And we saw last time that there is a historical setting for these very important verses about Melchizedek, which turn out to have great theological significance, which we probably would not know unless we were able to turn to the pages of the New Testament, which we can do. So, significant theology set in the midst of real history, and you remember the history has to do with Abraham and his rescuing Lot after Lot was taken captive by a consortium of kings from Mesopotamia, four kings and their soldiers who had apparently about 14 years earlier subjected five kings and their people in the area of the Dead Sea. Historians believe that had something to do with the availability of copper in that area, which the Mesopotamian kings wanted to take. And so they made five kings and their people their subjects so that they could get the raw materials. The five kings rebelled after 13 years, and the kings from Mesopotamia came back and took captives, including Lot. Abram, whom we discover from this chapter, turns out to be a very significant and capable field general, takes 318 trained men and defeats those four kings and rescues his cousin Lot. And so then we come in 14:17 to the very, very important theological as well as historical verses. And let me read these again for you, and then we'll read two more passages. Genesis 14:17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, he was the head of the Mesopotamian consortium of kings. The kings allied with him. The king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Now, all of a sudden, this very, very important figure of Melchizedek appears. And according to the text, he disappears from the historical record as quickly as he is entered into the record. So verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now this is someone we have not heard about at all in Scripture to this point. But all of a sudden, he appears. It's as if, almost as if, we are supposed to know something about him because he turns out to be very, very great. But here he is, all of a sudden, this very important figure. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and the goods for yourself. And Abram says, no, I don't want to take the goods. Just give me my people back. I don't want you to want anyone ever to say that they made Abram rich. But the key verses here for our purpose in understanding the biblical significance of Melchizedek stops with verse 20. So verses 18, 19, and 20. Just three verses. And these are expanded to tell us some very, very important theological things in the New Testament. Now turn, please, to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And I'm going to read up to including verse 4 and stop there. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty, from the womb of the dawn you will receive the dew of your youth. Now verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This is the second and last reference in the Old Testament to this man, Melchizedek. Now turn over, please, to Hebrews chapter 7. And I've recorded in your notes, if you want to look there, all of these key passages are there. Hebrews chapter 7, where we have the center, the most extensive portion of the writer to the Hebrews' development of the significance, theological significance of Melchizedek. So, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1 through verse 10. Melchizedek, as we'll show in a few minutes, is also mentioned elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, but this is the key passage. This Melchizedek, he's already introduced, this Melchizedek, meaning the one I've already started talking about, was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem means king of peace. So he interprets for us two of the features of Melchizedek in Genesis 14. He says his name means king of righteousness, and when the text says he was king of Salem, it means king of peace. So verse 3, and this is the most difficult verse to understand here, and the most difficult, but also the most, I think, important feature of the Genesis account in relation to the writer to the Hebrews' argument concerning the superior priesthood of Christ. So verse 3, without father or mother, without genealogy, no record of where he came from, no record of ancestors. As I noted a moment ago in reading Genesis 14, he appears on the scene all of a sudden. We know nothing about his history before this. We know nothing about where he came from, where he was born, when he was born, or who his ancestors were. So without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God. And I pointed out last time in the first part of this study, the text literally says he was shaped to be like the Son of God. And that's a critical point. Shaped to be like the Son of God. He remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who have become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, Melchizedek, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises, Abraham. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So you have this sequence of Melchizedek and Abraham and Abraham's descendants, the Levites. Three individuals or groups: Melchizedek, Abraham, Abraham's descendants. That is the order of their spiritual ranking in terms of the issue of priesthood and access to God. Remember, priesthood has to do with the question of access to God. So at the top of the writer to the Hebrews presentation here of these individuals or groups is Melchizedek, superior to Abraham, having the descendants, his descendants, among his descendants, the Levites. So the writer to the Hebrews argues, if Melchizedek is superior to Abraham because he blessed him, and the greater person gives a blessing to the lesser person, and remember, none of this has to do directly with access to God for salvation. It has to do with access to God and carrying out roles in God's structure of how he allows people to approach him, which has at its heart, at its center, priesthood. Priesthood, the institution and the structure that God has set up to get into, to enable people to get into his presence. So within that structure, Abraham is superior, Melchizedek is superior to Abraham, and the Levites, because they are descendants of Abraham, and in the writer to the Hebrews thinking, you can be no greater than your forefather. So the writer to the Hebrews says the Levites, as descendants of Abraham, could be no greater than him, and he was less significant in the priesthood structure, the access to God structure, although Abraham was not a priest. Melchizedek was, the Levites were, but in this access to God structure, Melchizedek is at the top. And that turns out to be very, very important, because Melchizedek is like Christ, and so Melchizedek is an illustration and more of the superior priesthood of Christ. But we'll come back to all of that. So, verse 8. In one case, a tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. So, the Levites, remember the three levels, Melchizedek, Abraham, the Levites. The Levites collected a tenth of the income of the people around them, living at the time they did, in the history of Israel. And they died. He says, however, Melchizedek collected from Abraham, and again, the text says, we'll come back to that, Melchizedek collected tithes from Abraham, and Melchizedek was the one who was declared to be living. We'll come back to that. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. So let's expand on this and do some explaining of the theological and biblical significance of Melchizedek as we compare these three very, very important passages, Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and Hebrews 7. And we started last time by pointing out that God controls the events of history in order to communicate spiritual truth. And we started talking about biblical types and analogy in the Bible. Analogy being the feature of human life, feature of the universe, where one thing is like another. And I pointed out that the doors on either side of me are analogous to each other. They have an analogy relationship. They are different doors, but they are very similar. They are not exactly the same. They are mirror images of each other because they both open on the side toward the rear of the building. So they're not exactly the same, but there is an analogy between them. The shape the colors and the various pieces involved. The writer to the Hebrews says, there is an analogy between Melchizedek and Christ. And the Bible, some of the analogies in the Bible, not all of them, but some of the analogies in the Bible involve comparisons or analogies across the Testaments, from the Old to the New. And some of those, not all of them, but some of them are, according to the New Testament, called a type. And the Greek word typos, which is rendered in English as simply as a transliteration, not a translation, a type. And when people begin studying the Bible and they hear the word type, they think of our modern word type, and it comes pretty close, but it's not quite the same thing. The word type in Greek means an example. One thing is an example of another. And that's the sense in which Melchizedek has a relationship to Christ. He is an example. He is an example or an illustration. For a definition, we could say a type in the Bible is a person or thing in the Old Testament that prefigures some aspect of the person and work of Christ. So a type is something that operates in the realm of analogies. Now, you take these two doors on either side of me that are analogous to each other. They stand in an analogy relationship. There's no such thing as a type involved. One is not a type of the other. But in the Bible, as God controls history, there is an analogy between Melchizedek and Christ. They are alike in many ways, not every way, alike in many ways. And they are also Melchizedek is divinely intended to be in that relationship, and so he is a type or an illustration or an example ahead of time. Now, I've given you several snippets from modern translations that render the portion of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, which speaks about the sovereign working to shape Melchizedek to be like Christ. So let's look at these translations, and I'm surprised that they are so weak on the translation of the term in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3 that describes Melchizedek as being an example of Christ ahead of time. King James says, for Hebrews 7:3, he was made like unto the Son of God. The American Standard says, and it changes the order quite a bit, but it says that Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God, virtually the same as the King James. The RSV, Revised Standard Version, says, but resembling the Son of God. That's true, but the Greek text says, I think, much more than that. New American Standard, but made like the Son of God. English Standard Version, which is very popular today, says, but resembling the Son of God, like the Revised Standard. That's pretty good. But the NIV has like the Son of God. I think that is, of all the translations that I just read, the weakest, and I'm surprised at that, because it's really, among other things, it's ambiguous. It could be interpreted to mean he remains a priest forever like the Son of God does. And so that ambiguity keeps this translation from really being helpful to us. The Greek word means to shape or fashion something so it is like something else. If I were a potter, which I'm not, and making two pieces of pottery, and I had made one already, and I want to make a duplicate, I work with a piece of clay to shape it to be like the first one. That's the idea here. Shaping one thing so it is like something that that already exists, or something that I that will exist later on, in the biblical sense. So again, the New American Standard reads like this in its entirety: without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. Pretty good translation, but I would be much happier if it and other translations said, but shaped to be like the Son of God. Shaped to be like, shaped to match the Son of God. Now, when this relationship between Melchizedek and Jesus is seen as part of the general pattern of divinely ordered correspondences between the Testaments, and there are many, the correspondences between Genesis 14 and Hebrews 7 are just one of form one set of correspondences among many, many correspondences across the Testaments. And when we see the many features of the correspondence between Melchizedek and Christ, we should say this is divinely intended. It's not accidental. God really had a purpose in shaping Melchizedek to be like Christ. God's communicating a lot of information with this appearance of Melchizedek in Genesis 14, and also is being mentioned in Psalm 110. So it was God who shaped Melchizedek's existence, his ministry, and his appearance with Abraham in Genesis 14, so that all of these things formed a multifaceted parallel to the person and work of the incarnate Son of God. So here in these few verses concerning Melchizedek's historical appearance, we have many, many features that correspond to features of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go on to the second thing that we learn here about the correspondence between Melchizedek and Christ. And this I formed and framed in terms of a question. And it has to do with Melchizedek's appearance as possibly, according to some, being an appearance of Christ ahead of time. A theophany, and a Greek word theos means God, and the Greek word that we see in the word theophany, P-H-A-N, means to appear. So a theophany is a God appearance, an appearance of God in the Old Testament. And we also speak of Christophanies. A Christophany is an appearance, P-H-A-N, Greek word, appear, and C-H-R-A-S-T, of course, an appearance of Christ. Right? So a theophany is an appearance of God, and a Christophany is an appearance of Christ, and they are usually used of the Old Testament. We would not have Christophanies per se in the New Testament because Jesus himself appeared. Right? We just speak of Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. All theophanies are Christophanies, because all appearances of God in the Old Testament is an appearance of Christ, since in John 1:18 we're told that no one has ever seen God. That is God the Father. And similarly, all Christophanies, this is getting complicated, isn't it? All Christophanies are theophanies, because Christ is God. So an appearance of Christ is also an appearance of God, but not God the Father. Some have argued that Melchizedek was simply an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. The account in Genesis 14 would thus be only one of many so-called theophanies or Christophanies before the incarnation. But the existence of the illustrative parallels between Melchizedek and Christ, along with the theological foundation that's found in Melchizedek, would, if Genesis 14 were viewed as containing a theophany, Christophany, then Christ would be a picture of himself. So you'd have in Genesis 14 Melchizedek be an appearance of Christ, And then the writer to the Hebrews saying, well, Melchizedek is a picture of, it's Christ being a picture of Christ, and that wouldn't work. He's not doing that at all. So the appearance of Melchizedek is an independent one. He is a real human being. He is not the Lord Jesus Christ. He is his own independent person. Now let's think more about analogies and the pieces of the analogy between Melchizedek and Christ. And this becomes fairly complicated, but I think you'll see how important it is and how beautiful it is, and it tells us something about interpreting the Bible. The analogical elements touching on the presentation of Melchizedek in Genesis, Psalm 110, and Hebrews 7, include prophecy as well as type. Since the writer to the Hebrews takes the oath of Psalm 110:4 as a prediction of the new priesthood of Christ, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110 and verse 4. That's a direct prophecy. But Genesis 14 also, as a type, is prophetic too. So the writer to the Hebrews makes extensive use of the Old Testament, these passages, Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, and a number of others. And it's safe to say that he could not have written the book as he did without the Old Testament, since his book is saturated with the Old Testament in quotation and allusion and in theology. So the first time we find Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews is in chapter 5 and verse 6 with the reference to Psalm 10. Now, we could look at these, but it would take us a long time. We could have a lot of fun with them, but I'll leave it to you to get into that. So Psalm 110 and verse 4 in Hebrews chapter 5, here's the first mention of this figure Melchizedek. And this verse, Psalm 110 and verse 4, you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, occurs three times altogether in the book of Hebrews. And maybe in 620 also. In addition, the writer to the Hebrews, in a complex way of arguing, but he knows exactly what he's doing, he brings in the issue of approved sonship. Take a look, please, at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5. Hebrews 5:5. And I'll start with verse 4. Hebrews 5:4. And he's talking about high priests. He says, no one takes this honor upon himself to be a high priest. He must be called by God just as Aaron was, first high priest. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son, today I become your father. So here's the issue of being an approved son as the basis for being a priest. So this is the first mention of Melchizedek, which is in the next verse. He says in another place, you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So he's weaving together being an approved priest and being a Melchizedekian priest. He will also bring in Psalm 2. He will also expand on the approved priesthood, which is from Psalm 2, you're my son, today I have become your father, as an essential element for the priesthood of Christ, which he carried out on the cross and continues to carry out in other roles. So what the writer to the Hebrews does is take three important Old Testament passages, and he takes elements of each one and he combines them together to show the superior priesthood of Christ. So first one, Genesis 14, Christ is a Melchizedekian type of priest, and that has to do with his living forever. He's an eternal priest. Take Psalm 110. So Genesis 14, take Psalm 110, and he says, that speaks of his being eternal. And then he takes Psalm 2, and he says, this must be a description of the need to be an approved son of God, Psalm 2 and verse 7, in order to be the right kind of priest, the best kind of priest. So Genesis 14, Psalm 110, Psalm 2, and verse 7, he mentions these several times as he brings them together to show the superior priesthood of Christ. Let's talk more about Hebrews chapter 7, which we read a moment ago, which is really, I think, the core of the book of Hebrews. So as we just said, the author of Hebrews uses the concept of Melchizedek to draw together a number of theological elements. Melchizedek, first mentioned in 5:6, we just read that, and then again in 5:10 in connection with the appointment of priests. Then, after the issue of access to God by priesthood is introduced, he appears again in chapter 6 and verse 20, and he's fully developed here in chapter 7. So the writer to the Hebrews mentions Melchizedek several times, and then in chapter 7 says, okay, I'm going to tell you the whole story. I've given you little hints, little snippets along the way. Now I'm going to put the whole thing together for you. He is also, in chapter 1, shown that Jesus is God through a number of Old Testament quotations. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, he shows that he is fully human, and that establishes him as being qualified to be a priest who can take someone to God because he knows God's side as God, and he's human. He has a human nature, so he knows the human requirements. And put together, he knows God's side, he knows the human requirements, he knows God, what God expects and asks for in order to come into his presence, and he knows the need of human beings. So he's qualified by his, if we could say, composition as the God-man to take people into the presence of God. So in addition now to being God and man and a qualified priest in that aspect, he also is qualified as a son of God and also as an eternal priest from the Melchizedekian standpoint. So in this core, he is bringing all of these things finally together in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Now I'd like to provide a list of the correspondences between Melchizedek and Abraham, and I think they are very, very clear. We can make a list of the ways in which Melchizedek and Christ are alike. And as we would expect, the ways in which they are not alike are not mentioned at all. Again, I'll go back to my doors on either side of me. This door is like this door, or this door is like this door. There is an analogy between the two. And if I'm interested in an analogy, I don't care about mentioning the ways in which they are not alike. This one has a piece of paper attached to it. This one has a blemish in the upper left corner, and so on. They're different in that way. But if I want to talk about analogies and talk about a comparison of how things are alike, I don't care about the contrasts. So the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 7 doesn't really care about the contrasts. He wants to tell you the ways in which they are alike. And the most critical way in which they are alike is in that Melchizedek is a type of Christ, analogous to Christ, in in that he has no recorded beginning or ending in the text. No recorded beginning or ending in the text. Now, any reader could reason that Melchizedek was born and that he died at some time. But the text of Genesis, because God shaped Melchizedek, shaped him to be like Christ, the text itself presents him with no record of where he came from, his birth, his genealogy, and no record of his dying. And so even as we read Genesis 14, if we didn't have Hebrews 7, we might even wonder, where did he go? He was really important. He blessed Abraham. Abraham was subservient. The great Abraham was subservient to this man. And remember, Genesis chapter 12, the end of 11, the promises given in chapter 12 for Abraham, Abraham's story continues for many chapters. He was a very, very important man. But now this other individual comes along out of nowhere. We don't know where he came from. Know nothing about his parents or his history, and nothing about where he went. So all kinds of important things said about Abraham, but a man who's more important than Abraham, he just gets a little bit of the text, little bit of the historical record, and he's there, and he disappears. The writer to the Hebrews says, that's very important. Again, even if we didn't have Hebrews or Hebrews 7 to tell us about Melchizedek, we might wonder from those verses in chapter 14, wait a minute, the great Abraham, here's this guy who's greater, comes out of nowhere, disappears. That's strange. The writer to the Hebrews must have picked up on that. And he says, well, Melchizedek looks like he had no beginning, according to the text, because it's not recorded. He looks like he never died, because his death is not given in Scripture. And remember, in these early chapters of Genesis, there are many, many statements about people dying. Remember earlier, the long records of genealogies. So-and-so lived X number of years, and what? Then he died. Lived X number of years, then he died. And he begot so-and-so. Lived X number of years, what? Then he died. Here's Melchizedek, comes out of nowhere. Don't know where he went. Don't know when he died. There's no statement of his dying. The writer of Hebrews says that's very, very important. Text-wise, literally, he had no beginning or ending. Was he really born? Yes. Did he really die? Yes. I do not think that he was like Enoch, who was taken to be with God, or Elijah. He really died on earth. But the writer to the Hebrews, because the text doesn't say anything, says that's very, very significant. He's like the Lord Jesus Christ in that literally from Melchizedek, he had no beginning and he had no ending. Jesus really had no beginning and no ending. So let's look at this and in a list, other correspondences between the Lord Jesus Christ and Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a king. Melech means king in the compound word. Melchizedek, my king is righteous. It appears as M-E-L-C-H, equivalent in English. He was a king, and Christ was a king. Melchizedek was king of Salem. We'll talk more about that later. Maybe Salem means, is equivalent to the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. Or maybe it's a reference to Jerusalem. So he was the king of peace or king of maybe king of Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he was a king who brings peace, then certainly he will reign as king in Jerusalem. Melchizedek has to do with righteousness. My king is righteous. And for the Lord Jesus Christ, he was certainly a righteous king. The writer to the Hebrews translates the Hebrew text as meaning king of righteousness. He says, first, his name means king of righteousness. And we take it, of course, not to be a reference to himself, but to the God he served. Melchizedek came out with bread and wine. He carried out a celebration through a party. Lord Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 4, God threw a party because of the resurrection of the Son, celebrating a victory. There is for Melchizedek no recorded beginning or ending in the text. Lord Jesus Christ had no real beginning or ending. Melchizedek is spiritually superior to Abraham. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, has spiritual superiority to everyone. Melchizedek was a non-Levite. He was not of the tribe of Levi. Lord Jesus Christ, not a Levite either. Melchizedek was also a priest by divine appointment, the writer to the Hebrews says. And the Lord Jesus Christ was a priest by divine appointment. How do we know Melchizedek was a priest by divine appointment? Because he appears in the text already a priest. And God must have set him up that way. And finally, perhaps you can find more analogies between Melchizedek and Christ. Melchizedek is connected with Abraham as opposed to Moses, and the Lord Jesus Christ, not connected with Moses and the law, but he carried out an annulment of the law. We'll stop at this point and finish up in our study of the biblical significance of Melchizedek next time. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the wonders of the correspondences between different parts of Scripture. And in this case, we've seen beautiful and wonderful and important correspondences between the Old and New Testaments. Thank you for the work of the writer to the Hebrews as led by your Spirit to open up the importance of Melchizedek in relation to Christ. May we learn more through this about the Lord Jesus Christ, his wonderful person, and his completed work on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name.